before Easter. So, what we like to do as a church is we like to make it part of our church ministry calendar as part of our season of growth. You know, we talk about how there's a season of gathering from August to December, then there's a season of growing from January to May, and then there's a season of going from, you know, May-ish until about August, where we're going out, we're sending out missions projects and teams to missions projects and things like that, and we're commissioning graduates and things like that. So in this season of growing, we want to encourage you, use this Lent season as a time to fast from some things, whether it's a traditional fast, you're fasting from food, whether it's fasting from something else, non-traditional, that will help you focus and feast on Christ. And in this season, we're praying that as you really abide closer with Christ and your faith grows, then Easter will be that much more meaningful, and we'll continue to be growing as a church, as followers of Christ. During the Lent season, we usually have a prayer focus as a church, and in light of the revival week, one of the things that we wanted to focus in on and pray together as a church was against sex slavery. And we know that sex slavery is on God's heart. It's something that God is on the forefront of his heart, as well as it's something that Jesus came to change. He came to bring order regarding. And therefore, as a church, we need to be praying as well. And as we pray together as a church, we're believing by faith that God's gonna begin multiplying his work in this area to really work against this injustice that's in our society, this global issue that's in our society. So each week, there is a prayer focus each week during Lent. So the first week, which is a short week, is praying through that first part on the left hand of the card. Keep this card somewhere where you can pray for this. And throughout the week, as you're maybe reading articles and you notice an article about, I don't know, like Boko Haram or something like that, and you realize, oh, I got to be praying for this. And this is what we're praying for as a church. And so I really believe that as we pray, God's going to be working. Amen? Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2? Isaiah chapter 2. The movie Interstellar is probably the most recent movie that I've really genuinely enjoyed. And I talked about it before, but it's probably the best movie I've watched in a while. And let me just explain. I actually don't like sci-fi movies. I think especially when it comes to like space, things like that, I space out. I really have no interest. It's really boring to me and things like that. But really, as we watched this movie, I watched it with my wife, and you know, the plot, the script, acting, special effects were all superb, and artistically it was very satisfying to watch and just to kind of absorb it. But also emotionally, it was very satisfying because the end really wraps things up really well in an emotionally satisfying way, which I like. Okay, that's why I don't like movies where there's like a tragic end or something. I like, you just ripped my heart out, right, for like the last 2 hours, and now like. Just leave it there, you know, boom, 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 like on the table in front of me. But it's very emotionally satisfying. Let me explain the movie a little bit. In the beginning of the movie, we're introduced to a different Earth, okay? A different Earth that is environmentally self-destructing. So there's all these crazy new environmental issues and there's things like drought and blight. And so now civilization, although, you know, right now we think civilization is rapidly moving and there's huge technological innovation and things. But in the world of Interstellar, there's a regression of civilization. There's a step back, and it actually becomes an agrarian civilization. It becomes a farming civilization where now they're just surviving. Their main problem on Earth is to provide enough food for the population on earth to sustain itself. So that's what's going on. Matthew McConaughey plays this character named Cooper, who was formerly one of NASA's best astronauts. But now his job in this new Earth is that he is a farmer. And he lives with his father-in-law and he lives with his two children, an older son and a younger daughter. In the beginning of the movie, NASA is now underground and they're secret. And they secretly recruit Cooper for this top secret mission to go off to some far away galaxies in order to save the world's population. Okay? Sounds pretty like a typical sci-fi movie, right? So in this movie, Cooper had to make a choice. He had to make a very difficult choice. He had to choose leaving, either saving humanity on Earth or staying with his family on Earth. Okay? So he had to make this difficult choice, especially it was especially difficult because his daughter really did not want him to go. His daughter said, "Do not go, don't go." And he said, he decided, the choice that he made was that in order to save his children, he had to go on this mission. It was almost not a choice. Because if he stayed, his children and his children's generation would be destroyed on Earth. If he left, there would be the remote possibility for him to save his children and his children's generation. So it was a no-brainer choice for him. Don't worry, I'm not going to spoil the ending of the movie if you haven't watched it. But the point I want to highlight here is that even though it was a hard choice, whether to choose being separated from his, being together with his family or to save the earth or to save the world, it was a no-brainer because as a father, his only hope for his children was to save civilization or save the world. Okay? In Isaiah 2, we see that the Lord God actually presented a choice for the people of Judah. And he gave this incredible vision of what the drama of salvation history would look like. And then he called them to make a choice. But really, the choice was a no-brainer as the vision gets laid out. Okay, so I'm going to teach you about what this vision was about and what it compels us, what kind of choices it compels us to make. The one thing from Isaiah 2 is this, simply this. God's vision for his city, for the holy city, for the new city, calls us to make a choice. And we must choose walking in his ways by faith. God's vision for his city calls us to a choice. Church, let's choose walking in his ways by faith. God has a vision, as described in Isaiah 2, that compels us to take two actions. First, God has a vision to live for with greater hope. That's found in verses 1 through 5. And second, God has a vision to submit to with great fear. That's found in verses 6 through 22. So let's go ahead and look at the first point in Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. God has a vision to live for with great hope. In verses 1 through 4, we see that Yahweh shared this grand vision for the city of God in the latter days. Let me read verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This vision that we see of nations being drawn to this city to worship and follow Yahweh. Jerusalem is set actually above its surroundings. So it is on a high elevation, but Jerusalem, the city, is set on a hill. And so it's set above its surroundings. And the temple in the city of Jerusalem was situated in the highest part of the city. And so literally, when people would go to worship, they would actually have to ascend to worship Yahweh at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And now what he says as part of this vision is that the nations would make pilgrimages. So people from all over the world, people representing all the different people groups of the world, would make a pilgrimage to seek Yahweh, the one true God of the entire universe. You see, this shows that Yahweh is not just a local God. He's not just a God of one people group, the Israelites. He's actually the one true God of the entire universe. And what will happen in the last days is that all the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Verse 3b says this, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. This is really profound, okay? Because, think about it, pagan people groups from all over the world would now enter into a covenant relationship with God. The language that's used in verse 3b, that he may teach us his ways, that we would walk in his paths, that's covenant language. That describes a covenant relationship that God initiated with his people. And at first, Israel thought it was just for themselves. But actually, the reality is that this covenant relationship was for all these pagan people groups to partake in this worship of God. And this vision also included, there's one sentence in there that I love. It's also, this vision included the word of God going out from the city into the world. While people would be drawn into Zion, Zion is another name for Jerusalem and the mountain that Jerusalem was located on. But to be drawn to Zion, Yahweh's words would go out from Jerusalem. Okay? People would be drawn in. God's word would be going out. Verse 3c, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, actually, I did some reading about centripetal force and centrifugal force, okay? And I realized that as I did some reading, I've been explaining it all wrong, okay? So I'm going to set this straight, and this will hopefully describe what the dynamic of the city of God will be. I know you're like, physics, right? Just pay attention, please, and bear with me for a moment, okay? You see here this dynamic of centripetal force. Centripetal force is this. It's a force that directs objects to a fixed point, to the center, right? That's why when you go on a roller coaster, you don't fall off the roller coaster. But in fact, centripetal force forces you to go through the loop and causes you to, you know, scream and have fun and stuff, okay? And so centripetal force is this force that points people to the center. Okay? So that's the force of the one true God, Yahweh, where all the people, God has this centripetal force where people will gather into the holy city, into the new Jerusalem, to worship God. Okay? And this is where the correction is. I used to think, people say actually now centrifugal force is not a real force. It's actually inertia or tangential force. So if you look at this diagram, okay? Centripetal force is a force that goes in, okay? But also, there's this force that goes out. So let's say that there's nothing attaching, you know, you're swinging something, there's centripetal force, it stays on there. But if you let go, you stop, or you cut the string, that object's going to go flying. It's not going to go flying out like this, it's going to go flying in this way, like this, or like this, depending on the point of release, okay? If you're not following me, that's okay. I'll just kind of move quickly through this illustration, okay? That is the force of the Word of God that goes out. There's a force that draws people in, and then there's a force that causes the Word of God to go out. Okay, let me just explain it like this, maybe a little bit different. It's like an invitation, okay? An invitation that's distributed all around the world. And it calls people, hey, there is a party, a global party, that you are invited to. And so they come in to the party. You see that? So the word goes out, the invitation goes out, and then people come in to worship the Lord. It's a lot simpler. I don't know why I did that more complicated one. And this vision also included the establishing of order and peace in the world. As we're praying, you know, and one of the things that we want to do when we have our offering prayer and our congregational prayers, we pray for things concerning the world. And really, there's not ever a shortage of stuff to pray for: crises, traumas, tragedies that go on in the world. So all we got to do is look at the internet news site and see what's going on in the world, and together we pray for it. But really, isn't that like, that should be something that really disturbs us? All the pain and all the anguish and all the injustices that go around in the world. That's why part of our humanity is we long for this stuff to get fixed, right? And there's a, you know, everybody knows the song by John Lennon, Imagine, right? And that's the longing, common longing of humanity here, okay? And that's why we redo the song, people cover the song over and over again. And this is part of what he says. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Everybody in this world realizes that there's something wrong in this world, that there is no peace, there is no order, things are not the way it's supposed to be. And people like maybe John Lennon, they didn't look to God as the source of restoring that peace, but the Bible points to the truth, okay? And in this text, there's an image of a judge that points to God creating this shalom. Okay, creating this peace and order back. There's a theologian named Cornelius Plantiga. Okay, and what he said was, when shalom is the way things are supposed to be in the world, when sin enters into the world, it becomes the way that it's not supposed to be. Okay, what God promises to do in the establishment of the city of God is He's going to make things right. He's going to make things right. An even more vivid picture of this is now the weapons that are used for warfare, right? So in this prophetic message, you know, tools that were used to be tools for weaponry, okay, tools that are used for destruction are now transformed into tools that are used for farming and into things that produce instead of destroy. Okay? And so you see this imagery that there's going to be a change where now there's not going to be a need to have an arms race, right? There's no need to build up weapons. And instead, we can focus our energy on being productive, on establishing justice and peace and helping people. Now we get to verse 5, and I want you to look at verse 5 where Yahweh exhorted Judah to choose to walk in his ways in light of this vision. Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah urged the people to come, right? He says, come back to Yahweh and join this vision. The prophet paused here, right? After this grand vision of the city of God, he stops with this urgent plea. O house of Jacob, come, right? I don't know if on Twitter if you follow LeBron James, okay? Maybe the greatest basketball player on the planet, okay? And he's having some problems with some teammates, okay? Teammates that are supposed to be pretty good, but they're not really falling in line with you know, with the rest of the team. And so he tweeted this not-so-subtle message this week, okay? He said this: stop trying to find a way to fit out and just fit in. Be a part of something special. Just my thoughts, right? I thought, wow, this is kind of like the prophet Isaiah here, right? Because here's LeBron James trying to tell his teammates, don't try to be someone different, okay? Don't try to, you know, try to stand out or be different or be special. You got to fit into the team. Because when you're part of the team and you join in on it, you're going to be part of something special. If you choose not to, you're going to miss out on it. And what Isaiah is telling the people of Judah is he's saying, do not miss this party. Do not miss this party because of your sin, because of your rebellion. Just come. Just come to the party. Don't miss out on it. In fact, Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, were supposed to be the original hosts for the party. And in an ironic twist of fate, they were possibly going to miss the party altogether. Isaiah urged the people to walk in the light of the Lord in view of this vision. Just as for the Gentiles, the Jews had to also be taught Yahweh's ways. Now, this is a little hint of what's to come in the second part about their pride, okay? But they lived in a dark world, okay? But Yahweh's light would guide them along the right way, okay? In light of this glorious end goal, he said to Judah to get moving on this right path. Learn how to follow God. Learn how to trust Him. Learn how to obey His ways. And he's urging Judah, don't miss out on this party. Let me pause here and talk about just the exhortation for us, which is to choose to walk in God's ways as history moves towards the city of God. What we have to know first is that Jesus Christ restores peace and order into life. Jesus Christ is the one who restores peace and order, shalom, into life, partially in our lifetimes on earth and fully in eternity. Okay. When you look at the prophecies, prophetic messages, especially in Isaiah, this is what one of my professors in seminary used to always say. It's kind of like an echo, okay? When you work backwards, it all points to Christ, okay? So even this prophetic message points to the latter days when Jesus Christ comes and he dies on the cross and rises from the dead and then ascends to heaven and promises to come back. But then imagine him just shouting, okay, through history. And there's an echo, okay? There's echoes throughout history where these prophetic messages are partially fulfilled, okay? And it's to kind of give this hint of hope that there's a greater reality to come, okay? And so when we think about our present day and age, we're still waiting for that complete fulfillment that we will enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. What Jesus does is he transforms destruction into production, and he transforms competition into cultivation. Okay, that means for those of us who believe in Jesus, we can experience that change. Okay, I was thinking about this week, and I've been telling people all week this, okay? So if you met with me this week, you've heard it before. But I just had this flash, okay? I don't know if this happens to you, but like sometimes when you smell something, it just reminds you of something that was like 20 years ago, right? Or 20 years ago. For some of you, it was like when you were in the womb. But it reminds you of something like a while back ago. And I was in this situation where I was talking to somebody, and then, bam, I just had this kind of flashback, because I don't know why, what we were talking about just kind of touched something that happened to me a long time ago, which was, I remember that feeling when I was constantly in this emotional turmoil, okay? Because I was constantly in my insecurity. I was constantly comparing myself, competing with other people, getting frustrated because maybe I was not as, you know, not as smart, or not as accomplished, or not as wealthy, or not as whatever it might be, compared to other people. And I remember this feeling like, man, like, okay, I got to just beat this person. I just got to do better in this. And then, but then always realizing there's more, you know? There's always people who are better than us. And then feeling like, oh, man, so discouraged, and almost this feeling of despair, because I felt like I would never become like the people around me. This is the kind of conflict, lack of peace, lack of order. You know what that produces? That produces jealousy. That produces, you know, arguments with people. That produces a lot of conflict, right? Lack of peace and lack of order in life. That's what happened to me. And what I realize what Jesus does when we allow him to teach us his ways. We submit to following his ways. Is that he begins to break down these destructive ways of thinking, destructive ways of relating to people, and he begins cultivating truth and the ability to love. I think that all of us, I think many of us, as I know you, and as I talk to you and things like that, as I pray for you, that there are these relational strongholds and these just constant conflicts. Some of them are relational with others. Some of them are internal conflicts that we have. You may feel that even throughout the course of this past week. Relational conflicts with your spouse, your children, with your parents, because things are just not the way it's supposed to be at home. Things are just not the way it's supposed to be at work. And so there's this conflict, even to the point where you want to like bail out. You want to quit your job. You want to emotionally check out of your family. And then there's this internal conflict that we have. Some of us, we're just stuck. We're just stuck because we feel like we're never going to amount to anything. We're just stuck because we feel like we're never going to get past some of these addictive behaviors or struggles in our lives. But when we see this vision of the city of God, we see that there is hope in the fulfillment that Christ provides partially in our lives and fully when we are in heaven with him for eternity. Okay. Second, God's plan, as this prophetic vision shows, was always to save the nations. God's plan, as this vision shows, was always to save the nations. Jesus, as described in Revelation, is the temple in the New Jerusalem, who is the center of worship. Revelation 21, 10 and 22 says this, "And he carried me into the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." God promises this vision that's echoed in Isaiah and promised in Revelation of this city. And where there's no temple anymore, because Jesus Christ is the temple and he saturates that place. And we worship him everywhere and anywhere we are, believers in Jesus Christ. And God used, in his salvation plan, God used Israel to bless the nations. Okay? God used Israel to bless the nations, starting from Abraham. That's what he promised Abraham. Yahweh promised Abraham. He said, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the nations." And through Abraham's lineage, Jesus Christ was born, who would be the ultimate blessing to save the world. The end game was to save people from all the nations by Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the life that he gives us through his disciples who worship him in their hearts and who go out proclaiming the word of God to these people groups who need to hear about Jesus. You see that? And so within a believer of Jesus Christ, within a disciple of Jesus, there is that centripetal worship, and then there is this outward force that causes us to proclaim the word of God to other people who don't know Christ. That's why in Revelation, the next couple of verses of Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24 says this, "And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." If you don't think that missions runs as a thread through the Bible, then you got to see this connection point. Isaiah, the exact same verbiage in Isaiah 2, is used again in Revelation 21. "By its light, the nations will walk, and all the people groups will ascend to the city of God to worship the Lamb." Lastly, the third church, or the local church, should also have this global vision and do their part towards it. I don't know, sometimes people tell me, I think your vision statement is a little bit too ambitious, right? You guys are always talking about transforming the world and all this stuff, right? And really, I think that the vision and the mission of our church, HMCC of Jakarta, is number one, it's biblical. Number two, it's on God's heart. And number three, we can never outdream, outthink, outvision God. Amen? So all the crazy stuff that we think of to do, you know, sending out missionaries, doing church plants, releasing you into the city to serve God and to worship God, to have things like the Kingdom Entrepreneurial, what is it,
Academy.
Academy? I just blanked out. Those kinds of things, you're like, this is too much, Pastor. It's not too much. Don't worry, we can never outvision God, okay? When our hearts are touching God's hearts, we can never outvision Him, okay? Our mission, always, everything that we do, why we do everything that we do, is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. What we're striving, what God has put ahead of us, is to multiply churches on university campuses in our city. Whether it's UPEHA, at UNTAR, other universities around the world, to transform the next generation among the nations. As part of our 2020 vision, that's more specific goals that we have, as I've shared this before, I just want to share, you know, we talk about planting churches, we talk about leveraging people for missions movement, we talk about addressing global issues, we talk about networking together for partnership and training. I really believe that things that we do are in line with our vision. That's why we talk about missions all the time. We have a missions week, as we announced. You know why we have a missions week and we're doing things like reaching the unreached as our theme? It's because we know that's on God's heart. And what we want as a church, crazy as it sounds, is this. We want to send some of you out to be those missionaries who will reach those people groups. And I'm praying that God calls you towards that endeavor. When we talk about addressing global issues, it's not that our church is just going to like now become a church that focuses on fighting sex slavery, okay? But what I really want to do is showcase this as a missional initiative that all of us and any of us as ministers of the gospel can participate in. You don't have to wait for Pastor Andrew. You don't have to wait for the church to start a program. But if there's an issue that God puts on your heart, that you need to do something, you need to act in faith in obedience to Him, like sex slavery, that even though it seems so crazy to do, and you don't know where to start, and people are telling you, let the NGOs do that, let other people do that. Not you, you're just a normal person. Can we just say this? We serve God, and if God puts that on our hearts, then obey Him. And let's see what God does as we obey Him. Amen?
Amen?
When we talk about this Kingdom Entrepreneurial Academy, we want to raise up people who start these businesses that are oriented for the kingdom. Okay? So that's why it's not so crazy for us to do. This is all the vision that God has given our church, our small local church, to do. Let's pray together. Let's work together for this. Amen? I think, just to close this first point, the vision of God's city compels us to constantly ask ourselves this question, okay? It's this: what am I living for? Right? What am I living for? It doesn't mean you change what you're doing, okay? But you change what's going on inside of you. So you're orienting yourself towards God's kingdom. And that'll start informing you and changing how you approach things, okay? Because we want to honor God, because we want to be a light. And so it may be really dark in the business world. It may be really dark on your campus. It may be very dark in your city and in these issues that we're addressing. But we're saying, letting the light of God guide us as we obey by faith. Let's go to the second part. Verses 6 through 22, God has a vision to submit to with great fear.
Yahweh, in verses 6 through 11, Yahweh warned Judah that he would reject them because of their sins. Let's read 6 through 11. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, Judah was guilty of trusting in many different sins, committing many different sins. They were guilty of trusting in witchcraft and idolatry rather than Yahweh, okay? In people's superstition, it's not that far from even a culture in places like Indonesia. Spells and curses were used to manipulate spirits for their favor, okay? So if they wanted something, they needed money, they wanted their kid to get married, whatever, they'd, you know, do something, and somehow that would produce a desired result. Idols, as highlighted here, were representations of gods, okay, lowercase g gods. They would be the physical representation that people believe would become the spirit, would manifest into the actual god, okay? So that's why people would bow down to these idols and those kinds of things, which is still quite common in our world today, okay? And God exposed this folly. In these verses, he exposed his folly. He says this: why do you treat an object that you have created as if it's your creator? Right? Isn't that ironic? Why do you treat an object, why do you bow down to this object that you've made with your own hands? What this really showed in the people's hearts, whether it's participation in witchcraft, whether it's idolatry, is it showed in their hearts their lack of the fear of the Lord, this reverence that God is a jealous God, that God alone is trusted, God alone is sovereign, God alone is to be worshipped. And because they didn't have this fear of the Lord, they felt at liberty to engage in all sorts of things, not so that they could submit to God, but so that they could get their own will as God themselves. And they were saying, God, you do what I want. Also, Judah was guilty in these verses of trusting in their wealth and trusting in their powerful allies rather than Yahweh. This is the society's sins. This message was given sometime during the reign of Jotham and Ahaz. Okay, remember Isaiah was a prophet from Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. So these two middle kings where Judah was prosperous, but it was very corrupt. Okay, J.H. Walton, Old Testament scholar, he said this: is Assyrians were known to have these awesome high-tech chariots, okay, with these imported horses, four imported horses, okay, and where the four men could ride on this chariot. This is state-of-the-art technology in military warfare in the ancient Near East, okay? And so here they had this technology, and Israel said this, basically the people of Judah, said this: if we're going to be safe, we have to make sure we tap into this kind of military technology. We have to make these kinds of alliances and friendships with these superpowers around us, or we're going to get swallowed up by these superpowers that are around us. And they began trusting in their riches, and they began trusting in their alliances with the likes of Assyria and Egypt, and this created a false sense of security. Okay, so once again, this exposed this lack of fear of the Lord, where they're supposed to trust in God, their divine warrior, the one who would fight for them, who was their king, who was their commander-in-chief. And instead, they trusted in their wealth, and they trusted in powerful friends. Yahweh promised that he would humble the proud on that day. Look at verses 12 through 19. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. He vowed to bring low all the things that his people wrongly took pride in. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan were the best material to construct buildings. In terms of beauty, in terms of durability, this was the best stuff to build stuff with, okay? They had these walls that were usually 3.5 to 4.5 meters thick and as high as 9 meters wall, which they built their cities in. So their city was strong. Their city was secure. It says that these ships of Tarshish, they were not only beautiful, okay, but they were known to transport the blocks of gold and silver, okay, in and out of the city of Jerusalem, okay, to all these other places. And so here they're amassing their wealth, they're getting more and more apparently powerful, and their pride is growing. Okay, they were proud and lofty. God promised that haughty men will be humbled and the pride of men will be brought low. God vowed here a second time that he alone will be exalted in that day. And he would make it clear through his actions that he was the one only true God and the only one worthy to be worshipped. This is clearly emphasized, okay, and repeated over and over again. You have to note this. First time in verses 9 through 11, which we read before. Second time in what we just read, verses 17 through 19. And once again in verses 20 and 21, okay? Now take a look at verses 20 and 22, and we'll read this, how Yahweh stated how he would confront Judah with this holy terror. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. And read this. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? Isaiah warned a third time of the incomparable terror that would accompany him, okay? That would accompany the Lord. This picture, I'll show the next picture. This is not during my era, okay, when I was alive, but I did live through this toward the latter half, okay? So in the 20th century, living in the United States even, and other parts of the world, there was a very serious, very real, at least perceived threat of nuclear fallout, right? In case of some kind of warfare where nuclear weapons were used, there was a very real threat that this would happen, okay? So people built these kinds of fallout shelters, okay, that would protect them from the radiation and whatever else happens in that kind of conflict, okay? And I mean, for me, I was a child during the 80s, during the tail end of the Cold War, and I still worried about it. Okay, I'm a grade school kid, and I'm worried about nuclear war, right? And what will happen? Okay, and the only solution that people could think of in society was to make these fallout shelters that would protect them from the radiation and the intense heat and all this stuff that would melt your flesh and all these scary things that I read about when I was a kid. What the scripture says is that the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty would be so overwhelming that you would have to go through the same kind of measures to protect yourself from the glory of God, the terror of God. So much so that people would have to find shelter in the caves and underground. And in the irony of God's sovereignty, that even those idols, even those great things that they had constructed and they had taken great pride in would be destroyed, and they would be in the ground, buried with the moles, right? And in the caves with the bats. Isaiah warned them to take cover and hope for the only way of escape, which is God's provision. Okay. Most times, when this time of taking cover is mentioned, it is a traumatic thing. Okay. But there's one situation that I found in the Bible where taking cover is actually an amazing experience. Moses in Exodus 33, he asked to see Yahweh's glory, didn't he? And Yahweh said, you can't see my face, because if you see my face, you're going to melt. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be annihilated right there. So what I want you to do, he says this, okay, chapter 33, verses 21 through 23. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. Same language, right? Same words. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed away. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Verse 22 is a very odd way to end this chapter, isn't it? It's almost like the prophet is saying, once he gets the vision of the glory of God, he basically says, God, why would you have anything to do with us? Just destroy us, because we're not worthy to be alive. Why regard us? But verse 22, and so verse 22 is true. People don't have anything to offer to God. Okay? But Him regarding us is grace. Okay? Him, instead of annihilating us, destroying us in His glory, in His holiness, by saving us and by covering us, that is an act of His grace. And so we must choose to submit to His authority and to trust in His gracious covering. Our choice when God confronts us with His holy terror is to hide behind Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the rock that we hide behind to be protected from His holiness and glory. This is the amazing, wonderful doctrine of penal substitution, okay? Which is this. Jesus bore the punishment of our sin and satisfied the wrath and justice of God. He covered us. He stood in our place. And Jesus Christ therefore reconciles people. Technical word is atonement. He brings atonement to people who believe in this with God the Father. There is peace. There is peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So our choice, when God addresses our sins then, is to acknowledge them humbly before Him. Isn't sin doing what we want? Isn't sin trying to get what we want and trying to manipulate God to get what we want? When we want security, we want recognition, we want control. But without Christ, without following God's ways, sin leads to enslavement rather than freedom. Sin leads to enslavement rather than freedom. God's grace, however, is when He exposes our folly. He exposes our sin. Even though we don't like our sin exposed, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating, but that's God's grace. Because what it forces us to do is it forces us to hide behind Christ. And actually, when we hide behind Christ, and we submit to His authority in our lives, and we walk in His ways, it gives us a freedom to love God, and a freedom to love people. And this is throughout life.
This is the moment when you first believe in Jesus Christ. And maybe that's for some of you today, that's the first step that you're going to need to take in response to Jesus Christ, this message of Jesus Christ. But it's also throughout life, throughout university. It's knowing the truth and allowing God to expose our sin, that we want to be exalted, we want to be recognized, we want to be secure, we want to be in control. And submitting to Him, trusting in Him. It's in working life. When we have all these aspirations, we have all these insecurities because we got to take care of our parents, because we want to make a certain amount of money, because we want to live in a certain location. And it's surrendering those things when God exposes our sin. And choosing the freedom that is in Christ as we submit ourselves to Him. It happens in marriage and with family. When we choose God's way of loving our children and loving our wives and loving and submitting to our husbands. That's not enslaving. That's freeing. We must choose it every day. That's why Jesus in His wisdom says, every day, take up your cross and follow Me. Every day we make a choice. This week you make a choice. Also, lastly, our choice when God humbles our pride. Okay, this is counterintuitive. This is not our instinct, okay? Our choice when God humbles our pride is to thank Him and to praise Him. You see, pride is so dangerous because when we are living with pride, we falsely trust in ourselves rather than God. All of us have experienced this rainy season this year and the floods in Jakarta, okay? And pride is like this. I have a mini umbrella. You know, like those tiny umbrellas for very lean people or something like that. But, you know, those tiny umbrellas, it's really compact. It fits in your pocket and something, right? And pride is thinking that this umbrella is going to help you when the water is up to here, okay? It's not going to help. You're going to get swept away. You're going to be in for a very rude awakening. In fact, James, the apostle, addressed this in his letter regarding the roots of conflicts. Okay, like I said, in our lives, we face so many conflicts, right? And he says the root of these conflicts are your desires. It's your sin. And he says, this is the solution. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you know when we get humbled? When we realize our pride and we realize that we're not so great, we're not that important, we're not that in control, we're competitive and we're selfish. When we begin to realize this and He humbles our pride, it is an opportunity for us to receive grace. And we need to thank God for that, even though it's hard. This week, you will face many different challenges. You will face struggles and temptations. And I'm praying that as we start Lent, I'm praying that God humbles us and exposes our pride. And when that happens, can we do this? Can we thank God? Can we spend some time just worshiping God for who He is? In His holy terror, He covers us. You know what that will produce in a church? It will produce passion. Because we're not going to be able to sing about God's grace dispassionately. Oh, we could sing of Your grace. We'll sing of Your love forever, blah, blah, blah. But we know this. We know this terror of God and how He covers us. And even when we go through life's most painful humiliations, we can praise and thank God for doing that in our lives. That's what God's people do. Amen? Life application. Start fasting and feasting during Lent with this focus this week, okay? We'll just go 1 week at a time, okay? So talk about this in your life group. Follow God's vision and seek His purpose for your life. Okay? Follow God's vision. Ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? It's good to have those kinds of questions because I think that's the first question that will lead us to our sins, exposure of sin, and also to our humbling. And also be thankful when God exposes your sin and humbles you.
God's vision for his city calls us to a choice this morning. Church, let's choose walking in his ways by faith. Amen? Can we all stand?